let me begin this morning asking you a question. What priorities shape your decision making or your reaction and responses to the world? Moral psychologists say that there's six main categories that shape our decision making and our responses to the world. They are loyalty, authority, liberty, safety and care, sacredness, whether something's profane or sacred, or finally, fairness. Where you go into different parts of the world, some are more accentuated, some are more emphasized than others. But wherever you are in the world, whether you're in Bolivia, whether you're in Chad, whether you're in America, Japan, or Scotland, one of those that is always present in making decisions is fairness. Actually, it's one of the key ones for us here in the West. We like to perceive ourselves as living in a meritocracy. A meritocracy is where we think that we should not be judged by the schools that we went to, by the family homes that we were brought into, but we should be judged by our achievements, by our own merits. There was a study that was brought out just this past week, which said that quite a large percentage of people in the UK perceive themselves as working class, even if they went to university and are working in management positions in white collar businesses. They like to perceive themselves as working class. Partly, that is because they want to be seen as those who have made their way on merit, not because of the influence of family or the influence of the schools that they went to, but because of what they have achieved by themselves. It's probably one of the reasons why privilege has suddenly become such a dirty word for many. We don't like to think that we managed to get up the ladder because of particular privileges. We're living in what is probably perceived as karma. Karma is an old religious view that what you did in your old life impacted on what happened in your next life. But the way we view karma nowadays is more like in the secular Western world, is what you did a year ago impacts now. So if you did good then, you should be rewarded for it now. If you did bad before, you should be punished for it. So think of it in these terms. If you're working on a project with a group of people, if one person does very little work, you do not want them to benefit because of the work of others. So you want to see them punished and the others rewarded. But when it comes to the values of the kingdom of God, of Jesus Christ, they are different. In the kingdom of God, it is the last who come first. In the kingdom of God, the lowly are lifted up and exalted. For those who are followers of Jesus, living in his way, the master washes the feet of the servants. We are called and commanded to forgive and pray for enemies, to turn the other cheek. When the watching world sees us and truly grasps the consequences of this life, they can bristle what it really means. And the shock is that even sometimes God's people can struggle with this, because the commanding value in the kingdom of God is grace. And today we are going to see one of God's own people, his prophet, who struggles horribly with grace. So we've got two big points this morning. And the first is, here we see the grumpy prophet. In a book where in chapter 2 we see a man cast overboard and swallowed by a fish living in its stomach, strangely enough, this chapter is the weirdest of them all, because of the way that it finishes. And not just because it finishes with that little phrase, "and castle." No, it's because it finishes with no resolution. You see, by the end of this story, we don't know what happens to Jonah at the end, after he hears God's words to him. But we must confront that ending, because by doing that, we capture the thrust of what this book is saying to God's people. So first here, we see at the beginning of this chapter, we see a grumbling prayer from Jonah. So just before this chapter, God sent a word through Jonah to the people of Nineveh, and they repented of their evil, and so God relented of his judgment towards them. And Jonah here is angry. Verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. This verse literally reads, it was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and it burned him. This helps us to see his deep vexation, his seething fury at the outcome of the people of Nineveh and God's kindness towards them. You see, Jonah was sent to the people of Nineveh because they were evil, and so they have repented from their evil. But Jonah, paradoxically, thinks that it's evil that the people repented of their evil ways. At the beginning of the book, Jonah fled the commission that God gave him. But we were never told then why he did that. It's only revealed here in this chapter we've just read. Have a look at me at 4 verse 2. Jonah says this, "That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful." Jonah is repulsed by the grace and mercy of God towards the people of Nineveh. This most beautiful truths about the character and nature of God, who is compassionate, who is kind, who is loving, leaves a bitter taste in Jonah's mouth. Where he previously rejoiced in the mercy of God when he was rescued out of the stomach of the giant fish, now he mourns because the scope of that grace is far wider than he wants it to be. The incongruity between Jonah's delight at receiving mercy is seeing and seeing grace being extended to his enemies is startling. And there's probably two reasons for it. Firstly, Israel were the chosen and precious people of God. God had made a covenant with them. That means he had made promises with them and was in a special relationship with them as a nation. And part of his promise was that he would protect them from their enemies. Now, the people of Nineveh were the enemies of Israel. Israel had suffered much from them. But here we see that God had relented from judging them. So Jonah must be thinking to himself, where is your loyalty to us as your people, God? But also, it's a question of justice. It's a question of fairness. These people are evil. They are an evil people. Yet, here we see that God does not show justice. God does not condemn them in their evil, but mercy triumphs over judgment. And here we see his anger. Look at verse 3. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." I don't know if any of you are fans of musicals. One of my favourites is Les Mis. And part of it is because it's this beautiful picture of the transforming power of grace and mercy. It starts telling the story of a man called Jean Valjean in the 19th century France. And he is a prisoner who has been released but is on lifelong parole. He is only ever seen as a man of evil. He is forever marked by his past deeds. But one night, in an act of kindness shown to him by this lowly priest, who shows mercy and grace to him, his whole life is transformed and he becomes an honourable man living for God. But the other major character in Les Mis is a man called Javert. Javert was one of the prison guards while Valjean was in prison. And Javert is a man of law. He rigidly sticks to it. Because to him, that is the only way a man can live an honourable life. Is lifelong service and obedience to the law. He has no space or categories in his mind for mercy and grace. And later in the musical, towards the end, there is a bit where Valjean, the former prisoner, has a chance to kill Javert. Javert has been chasing him all across France. And he shows mercy. Javert is, his whole world is blown up. In his mind, someone who is a thief is always a thief. They can never be an honourable man. But here, he has been shown grace by a man who he thought was horrible and evil. And to him, he just cannot comprehend it. And he ends up dying. He doesn't want to live in a world where grace can change the heart of a man. And this is where we find Jonah here. He cannot stand the idea of a world where grace transforms his enemies. Where there can be mercy from the great God to a people who've done great evil in the past. As we were reading through this story about Jonah, I don't know if you noticed any parallels, any similarities to that maybe most famous of parables that Jesus told, the one of the prodigal son. It's a story Jesus told of a wayward son who returns to his father, who welcomes him back in. In many ways, Jonah in chapters 1 and 2 is a little bit like that. He is the prophet, the chosen one of God, who runs away from him. But then God welcomes him back in his embrace of grace. In these parables that Jesus told, the parable of the prodigal son is the third of three that he tells to the religious leaders. The religious leaders were grinding their teeth because Jesus, supposedly this great religious leader, was spending time with sinners. He was spending time with the outcasts, with the unlovable and the undeserving. And so Jesus told them three parables. And the end of each parable, this celebration, whether that's the shepherd who finds the lost sheep, whether that's the woman who finds the lost coin, or whether it's the father who welcomes his lost son back, at the end of each, there is this great celebration. Just like at the end of chapter 3 of Jonah, there's a great celebration when the people repent and turn away from their sins, turn away from their evil. But at the end of the story of the prodigal son, unlike the first two parables, there is one who does not rejoice. It's the older brother of the wayward son. He stands apart. He stands outside of the party. Because he is angry that mercy has been shown. That the son has been welcomed back in as if nothing had ever happened. His sin has been covered. His evil has been forgotten. But the brother has not forgotten it. And he wants justice. He feels like he has always been the good one. But he ends up being as far away from the father as the wayward son was when he was off squandering his money in a distant nation. And that's the case here for Jonah. He stands outside of this celebration. He goes up onto a mountain, looks over the city, and wants the people to fail. That's the attitude of Jonah. It's the attitude of the older brother. And a question for us is, as we come to this, as we are confronted with this distaste of grace in the life of Jonah, is does this seed find itself in our own hearts? And we might see it in a more trivial way. You know, think of when you're playing a game of Monopoly and you get a free pass, you skip past all these dangerous houses which cost you lots of money, and you get to go pick up 200 Monopoly pounds, and you celebrate. But when it happens to someone else, you get angry because you feel like you've lost out on money. And that's the same reaction here. It's the same for the person who gets annoyed when someone gets Bullet Bill in Mario Kart, skips past everyone, but rejoices when it happens to them. It's the person who sees grace is a good thing for them, but a bad thing for other people, because they want to see fairness and justice happen to them, but not happen to others, but not to themselves. But more seriously, it's a question: is are there people that we resent being forgiven and finding their way into the kingdom of God? Or maybe in a smaller way, are there people that we just tolerate, who when we spend time with them, do we just hold our nose rather than welcome and love in the same way that God has welcomed and loved us in his Son Jesus Christ? This has been a case all throughout church history, whether that's the early Jewish Christians who refused to eat at the same table as Greek Christians, or whether that's white supremacists in America who refused to welcome black and Latino Christians into their own fellowship. This attitude of Jonah is still so prevalent, and it's a question: do we see it still even in our own hearts? But the difference is seen, and the contrast most striking, when you compare Jesus with Jonah. Jesus is the one who shares the heart of God. Jonah looks over the city, hoping that they will fail. But Jesus looks over the city and he has compassion for the people who are like sheep without a shepherd. He mourns for them, and in grace, instead of standing away, he goes down in among the people and dies for his people, so that they might find a way back to be reconciled with God the Father. And that's the great contrast that we see here, is we see the grumpy prophet, and our second point this morning, the gracious God. And we see that grace in two directions. Firstly, we see it to the Gentiles. Have a look with me again at verse 2. Jonah says this: I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Here, he's quoting from probably the most quoted verse in the Old Testament. It's from Exodus chapter 34. After the people of Israel have committed a great act of idolatry, God comes down and shows mercy to them. And he says, this is who he is. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It's this description of God. It's his promise of kindness and grace to his people that is taken on the lips of the people for years and decades and centuries and millennia after that first time. And this is shocking here, because this is the first and only time in the Old Testament that this description of the character of God is put in the direction of non-Jewish people, of those outside of Israel, to Gentiles, even worse, to Nineveh, the enemies of the people of Israel. And this leans into something that the Old Testament is pointing towards, and it's fulfilled in Jesus and the church in the New Testament. That God's plan wasn't ever only just for the people of Israel. In fact, they were meant to be a light to the nations, a beacon of his holiness and his mercy to all the world. And so the plan was always that God was going to show grace and bring in people from all nations to come back into him. And so what this does, what God's hopes for all the world, is it eliminates any space for overt or covert racism. It rules out class snobbery. Religious background is irrelevant. All people are made in God's image. God desires all people to repent. We are not to discriminate who we share the gospel of grace with. We are to embrace. We are to welcome in all those whom God has embraced in Christ and welcomed in through his Son. And so Here we see in this passage, there is grace to the surrounding nations, to all the world. But the grace that is most on display in this passage is to Jonah himself. Daryl Davis, he is quite an accomplished pianist. He's also a black man. And he also makes friends with people in the KKK, the Ku Klux Klan, a white supremacist movement. He seeks to make friends with them because he sees them as fellow humans who are cursed by ignorance. Instead of casting them off as horrible people, and they are people who've done horrible things, he shows them grace. He shows them kindness. Wonderfully, his story is he's seen hundreds of men who've turned away from the KKK, having spent time with him. And here we see God shows his grace to Jonah. Notice here that God gives Jonah a second chance. He sets about on spiritual surgery on the heart of Jonah, using a real life parable to help Jonah understand how God could be gracious and merciful to Nineveh. In 4 verse 5, we find Jonah outside the city. And we see the story of how God grew a plant which provided shade and cool and respite for the prophet. In 4 verse 6, he is described as exceedingly glad. Remember 4 verse 1, he was exceedingly angry. Here, he is now exceedingly glad. This mirrors that pictures of him. Yet the very next morning, there is a worm appointed by God. And the worm eats into the root of the tree and the tree comes down. And there's a wind appointed from God. And so there's no plant to protect Jonah from the scorching heat of this wind. And once again, Jonah says it is better for him to die than to live. And here, God brings a lesson home to the heart of Jonah and to the listeners and readers of the book by asking two questions. And you see those two questions in verse 9, where we see, "But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And then verse 11, "And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" God shows Jonah that Jonah became deeply attached to a plant for which he had no hand in growing. His fondness and his affection for it is understandable. And God uses that as a comparison and contrast as to why he would show mercy on Nineveh. You see, the implicit suggestion is that while Jonah didn't make the plant, God made the people of Nineveh. They are his creation. And if Jonah should care about something he did not make, then surely God should be deeply and intimately concerned with that which he did make. God, the Lord, Yahweh, known in Jesus Christ, is not a distant deity, but he is intimately involved in his creation. And look at the way he describes the people of Nineveh. He says this, "They do not know their right hand from their left." This implies a lack of discernment, this inability to turn away from sin and evil. It's like Jesus when he sees the sheep without a shepherd. They're lost. They don't know their right hand from their left. They're bound by their sin. They're lost in darkness. And the people of Nineveh, they were lost unless they got the saving word which the prophet Jonah, sent by the gracious God, brings to them. But then all of a sudden, the book ends. That's it. It finishes right there. Why? Why would it finish like this with no resolution? I was trying to find some videos for our Sunday school kids, videos which kind of gave an overview of the story of Jonah. And one of them I found told the story, but it added on a little bit, saying that Jonah then ended up turning away from his bitterness and rejoicing in the grace of God. It's a nice idea, but that's not where the book leaves us. Because the book leaves us with a question for ourselves. the book leaves us saying, are we going to follow in the path and the way of the grumpy prophet, or are we going to share the heart of the gracious God? One thing it does is it makes us wait for a better prophet as well, one who does have God's own heart. And we know that in Jesus. Jesus, with God's own heart, gentle and lowly, caring for his people, comes to the people who are lost, and he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, I give up my life so that anyone who believes in me and embraces me has life. Anyone who comes to me has the same relationship I have with the Father. And so it leaves us waiting for a greater prophet, but also will we follow in the path of that greater prophet who loves the gracious God? Will we apply kingdom values and priorities? Will we be shaped by grace? Will we welcome and receive others in, whatever their background, whatever their life story, whatever they've done? Will we go out and tell others this great news of grace? As I've been preparing this, and we'll finish with this, I'm reminded of this chorus of a song that I remember singing early when I became a Christian. And it goes like this, it reads like this. Show me how to love like you have loved me. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause. So that's it for us. That should be our prayer. That we might not follow in the way of the grumpy prophet, but that we might have a heart shaped and transformed by the grace of God, and that we might follow him and embrace the people whom he has called to himself. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, first of all, we praise you. We rejoice and we thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus. If we were to be marked because of what we've done, we would be lost without hope. But we are marked not by what we have done, but because of the life of Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. And we pray that we would follow in his steps, that we would live under grace, that our lives would be shaped by mercy, not just by the mercy you've shown towards us, but the mercy that we might show to others. Help us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.